If you would please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 9. At the beginning of the year, we began a series of messages looking at the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And we're calling this series Origins. And really our goal as we work through what are some great foundational passages of Scripture is just to see the world through the lens of Scripture, to form a biblical worldview. And we've learned that so much of what the world believes today is contrary to our origins, to what God deemed early in the course of the human race. And so just to kind of set up where we are tonight, I was reflecting, and I know that I've never preached this passage before. This is a first for me tonight, and I got to thinking, I'm not sure I've ever heard anyone preach this passage, and that's why I love to preach expositionally. I love to preach through. And so I hope that this is a blessing to you tonight and maybe answers some questions, maybe something that really wasn't on your mind beforehand that might raise some questions. But I do love God's Word. I love to study it. I love to preach it and teach it and share it. And just for the setting, again, this is after the earth has been destroyed by a flood. And last week we got back into chapter 9 again, and that's where Noah and his family comes off of the ark. And we see how God reinstitutes man in a position of dominion over the earth. And then we see how God also promises never to destroy the earth again by a flood with the promise of the rainbow. And so we have seen that covenant that was given to Noah. And now we're coming to a part that I believe is a little bit disappointing, but it makes sense. It makes sense because we do live in a fallen world. And so really this message is entitled The Fall of Noah. I just want to read through it. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 18, and then we'll talk about the fall of Noah. Noah's sons, who came out of the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were Noah's sons, and from them the whole earth was populated. Noah, a man of the soil, was the first to plant a vineyard. He drank some of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a cloak and placed it over both their shoulders, and walking backward, they covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his drinking and learned what his youngest son had done to him, this is what he said, verse 25. Canaan will be cursed. He will be the lowest of slaves to his brothers. He also said, "Praise the Lord, the God of Shem. Canaan will be his slave. God will extend Japheth. He will dwell in the tents of Shem. Canaan will be his slave." Third time he repeats that. Now Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So Noah's life lasted 950 years, and then he died. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how your word is faithful. It can be trusted. I'm thankful, Lord, that if we will commit to studying your word and asking your spirit to illumine our minds, that we can glean from your word always. It is inspired from Genesis to maps. And I just pray tonight that you would help us as we work through what for us, living in the 21st century, can be kind of a hard passage to understand. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see it, and I thank you that your spirit is working in us even now. Help me to be your messenger tonight and to preach your word, and help us to glean the truths we need so that we can love you and serve you better and live wiser on this earth. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I almost titled this message, "The Same Old Story in a Brand New World," because it really is a little bit disappointing. I mean, here we've come through the ark, and Noah has been so strong through it all, and then we see Noah's mess up, probably the one dark mark against Noah. And, you know, really, I've had to wonder as I looked at this, why would Moses put this account in here? Was it really even necessary to put it in? And I think that Moses is really putting the message across that Noah is a grace abuser too. Even though he was righteous in faith and built the ark and stood strong for God over those 100 years, he's still a grace abuser. He's a sinner. He's a sinner saved by grace. It is by grace through faith that we are saved. And so we see that he's got his family taken into the new world. And I like what Wiersbe said. Wiersbe says, "The history of Noah and his family now moves from rainbows to shadows." So this is a shadow that is going to follow his family as you read the end of this for a long, long time to come. It's really pretty easy to break it down. There's two parts to this story. We read about Noah's indiscretions, his drunkenness and his nakedness, and then we later read about Noah's curse that he pronounces on his grandson. Very peculiar. Why would he pronounce that on his grandson? So we're going to talk about that here in just a little bit. And I just want to break this down into three parts tonight. There's three observations that I want to make regarding this whole story. And it's on your outline if you're taking notes tonight. It might not be a bad idea to write these down. But first of all, the story serves as a solemn reminder. What we read in Genesis 9 is a solemn reminder. Back in the text in verse 20, it talks about Noah being a man of the soil. Really what he's doing is he's following the vocation of his father, following in daddy's footsteps. And his father, remember back in Genesis chapter 5, was a man named Lamech. Now if you remember, there are two lines that are mentioned, the line of Cain and the line of Abel in that chapter. And there are two Lamechs. This is the good Lamech, okay? The bad Lamech was the one who was the first polygamist. Remember we talked about that? And he took two wives to himself. Well, this is the other Lamech, who was a farmer and a man of the soil. And the reason we know that is because of how Noah got his name. If you remember back in chapter 5, it says that Noah's name meant bring us relief. The Hebrew word was something similar to bring us relief. And he said that, or he named him that, because again, he was making a prophetic statement that Noah would bring relief from the agonizing labor of our hands caused by the ground. And that goes back to the curse. Remember how when Adam fell and he was removed from the garden, one of the sentences of his sinful behavior was that he would work the ground by the sweat of his brow and toil. And no matter what you do for a living, things don't always work right. And sometimes we sweat and we labor over our work. Work itself is not a penalty of the fall. I've said that before. We were made to work. And I think we'll have responsibility in heaven. But the toil and the sweat and the labor and sometimes the lack of produce that we receive for our labor is a result of the fall. So Noah is just following his father's footsteps. And notice after he gets into the new world after the flood, the first thing he does is plant a vineyard. And look back with me in the text. From that vineyard, there was wine. And this is the first mention of wine in Scripture, or alcoholic beverages. Now, I don't know if the grapes didn't ferment before the fall and there was, or before the flood, and there was something different about the vineyard. But apparently, this was the first time that he was introduced to wine. And there's a message in this for us. Now, some of you think that I take a hard line or a hard stance on alcohol. I just want you to know that alcohol is dangerous. And it seems like in our society today, people don't realize it. They don't realize many of the social problems that we face, many of the family problems today in homes are a result of the abuse of alcohol. And so there's a lesson here. It's not for no reason that the writer of Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker. Beer is a brawler, and whoever staggers because of them is not wise." Noah makes a poor decision here because he's a human being living in a fallen race, just like every man before and since has been a fallen man, other than Jesus Christ. And so he has too much to drink. I like what Wiersbe says about alcohol. Wiersbe says, first a man takes a drink, then the drink takes the man. And that's what happens to Noah here. He drinks too much. And suddenly, his modesty and his sense of decency is breached. Now again, probably because Moses is trying to be modest, we don't know exactly what he did. There's parts of the story that are not revealed to us. All it says is he became drunk and he uncovered himself inside his tent. But nevertheless, what he did was a sin before God, and it did not please God. And so, even the fact of this idea of modesty and decency is kind of lost in our society today. There's very little that makes us blush anymore. But here is an example of the fact that we do need to be careful about how we present ourselves. And again, sometimes alcohol, not sometimes, but any time that you abuse alcohol, it can lead you to do things that you would not do under normal circumstances. That's why Paul gives you a contrast in Ephesians chapter 5 where he says, don't be drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, you can do things for God's glory that you could never do in your own strength. But when you're given over to alcohol, you will do things that you would never do when you are sober. And so we learn from this. We can learn. But there's three general things I want to point out under this first point that we learn from this story. You all know what I'm saying about alcohol. Largely, I'm preaching to the choir. But let me share with you three things that maybe you hadn't thought about as we think about this story. First of all, no one is immune to sin. No one is immune to sin. Noah was a man of great faith who did great things for God. But here he falls short. And it's really kind of a word of warning for us. Never think you've arrived. Never think that you are beyond doing something. You know, you can be a mature Christian, you can be a leader in the church, you can be a pastor, or a deacon, or a teacher, or a leader, and still you are vulnerable, because you will always have that sin nature. And listen, it says in God's Word, pride cometh before a fall, and there but for the grace of God go I. And so we need to keep in mind that we are vulnerable, and we need to always present ourselves daily before God and surrender to His will and walk and abide in His Spirit, because none of us is beyond falling or getting involved in sins that we think we would never do. And not only that, but we never sin in isolation. When you sin, there are always people who are hurt by it. And usually what's ironic is it's people that are closest to us. Maybe a family member, maybe a child, maybe a spouse. But usually it's people who live very close to us, or a friend or a confidant. But listen, people are hurt by our sin. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, it's my business and I'm not hurting anyone. I can choose to live my life any way I want. Listen, no one lives on an island. And all of us, what we do has ramifications. And if nothing else, live your life, that's part of what Genesis is teaching us, as a good steward of what God has given you. Because your actions do have an impact on others. And here we see the impact as we get a little farther into the story. One of Noah's sons, Ham, in verse 22, discovers his father in his drunken state, and he sees him naked. And again, it's like there's something we're not seeing here. It's like Moses is really telling this story very concisely. But he sees his father naked and told his two brothers outside. Probably you're thinking right now, at least I thought it when I was studying, working through this text, what exactly did Ham do wrong? I don't see anything here that specifically suggests that he has sinned. But if there's a sin, if you read closely and continue to read the story, the sin is the sin of disrespect. Now, there have been, I've read commentaries this week, and you wouldn't believe what some people have suggested Ham did in that tent. And remember early on, we don't read into the Bible what is not there. That was one of the things, a pact we made early on in Genesis, wasn't it? And so we don't know what Ham did or didn't do, but what we do know for sure is he was disrespectful to his father. Contrast what Ham did, or how Ham responded, with his two brothers. He sees his father and he goes outside and tells his brothers. Possibly he's laughing about it. He's casual about it, but he's not broken over it or heartbroken. And he's not really looking after his dad, his dad's best interest. Because notice how Shem and Japheth immediately take action. Verse 23. And they take a cloak, it's probably Noah's own cloak, and they place it over their shoulders very carefully because they don't want to embarrass their father, and they cover their father's nakedness. So really the best you can say about this passage is that Ham disrespected his father. He had an attitude that was not pleasing to God, and really it was an indication of his character. Here's another good quote that I got from Warren Wiersbe. How people respond to the sin of others is an indication of their character. That spoke to me when I read that. How I respond to someone else's sin, rightly or wrongly, is a reflection of my character. So when you see something happen, maybe at work or somewhere, and you laugh about it, or you scoff, or you really try to make light of someone, be careful. You could be sinning just like that person is. And so Ham disappoints God because of how he treats his father. But yet the other two boys, they try to help their father. And they try to do what they can to make a bad situation better. Here's another quote from Wiersbe. It's the third subpoint here. Love doesn't cleanse sin or condone sin, but it does cover sin. I like that a lot. Love doesn't cleanse sin. Love doesn't condone sin. I'm talking about our love for others, but it does cover sin. And that, he gets that from 1 Peter 4:8, which says, love covers a multitude of sins. And I was thinking about this, a New Testament example that even extends beyond your earthly family, your biological family. But what about in church? We're all brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. How does this apply to us? Well, you know what? I know that early on, Abel and Cain, we read where Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? You are your brother or your sister's keeper. And I want to prove it to you. You don't have to turn here. I think Linda's going to have it up on the screen. But over in Galatians chapter 6, I love what it says in Galatians chapter 6. And this was how those two boys responded and how Ham didn't respond in this situation. And notice what it says. This is in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person. And you should do it, look what it says there, with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourself so you won't be tempted also. Notice how carefully the two boys entered the tent. And it goes on, I love verse 2, if you'd put that up. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Folks, that's just down-home practical application. If you're going to be a part of the body of Christ, in the community of Christ, you ought to be willing to be your brother's keeper and to take care of your brother and restore them if you are spiritual about it. That doesn't mean that you do things that are unspiritual. You can be like Ham and make situations worse for yourself and for that person. Well, what happened? Well, we read on and we see that Noah awoke from his drunken stupor. And I'm sure he was embarrassed when he woke up. I'm sure, it's not really in the text, but I'm sure that Noah realized that he had messed up. But then we read that Noah, after awaking, learned what his youngest son had done. How did he learn? Well, probably one of the older boys told him. Probably Shem or Japheth told him what had happened. And Noah, after that point, pronounces a curse, not upon Ham, but upon Canaan, which would be his grandson. It would be Ham's youngest son. And these are the only recorded words of Noah in Scripture. Only time he's recorded speaking in the Word of God. And basically, I want you to notice what he says. Verse 25, Canaan will be cursed. He will be the lowest of slaves to his brother. Now we'll talk about the rest of this in just a moment, but he mentions even another time in verse 26 and 27, Canaan will be his slave, referring to the two brothers. And so we're going to talk about that for just a minute, but before we talk about it, let me give you point number two, and I want to talk to you about that. This story must be explained carefully and understood clearly. This story is an example of how People even in the body of Christ can take the Word of God and misinterpret it. And it can hurt the cause of Christ and can hurt the body. And sadly, this strange passage has caused a lot of harm in the greater body of Christ. Some of you are thinking, what does he mean by that? Well, let me explain. Canaan, it says here, will be cursed and will be the lowest of slaves to his brothers. Sadly, there are people who profess to be Christians, and maybe they are Christians, who have used this as a license to endorse slavery and to treat people of other races as being lower than them or worse than them. And so believe me, this is wrong. There is a terrible misconception that this verse has been used of racial superiority. And sadly, it exists to this day. This has nothing to do with a superior race or an inferior race. If you're a Southern Baptist Convention junkie and you like to follow what's covered in the news, you may realize that back at the convention last month, that there was a resolution that came out condemning the alt-right movement, which is a group of people that are white supremacists. Some of them are probably Southern Baptists, and they believe that the white race is superior to other races. And thankfully, our convention condemned that. I'll tell you, I don't have time to tell you how that all came about tonight. I'll tell you another time if you want to talk about it. But racism is wrong, and we do need to stand against it. And if our convention didn't always stand as strong as we should, well, we ought to stand strong right now, because it is a sin. And this has nothing to do with the color of your skin and everything to do with sin. And so Canaan, the race of Canaan, the line of Canaan, was not black. People who were black or dark in skin color. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. It has nothing to do with the ugly, sinful doctrine of racial superiority. And so just understand that's a misconception that's been taught through the years. But there's also a terrible misconception, a little bit more subtle than the other, the racial superiority, but a misconception of social superiority. That there are classes of people or there are civilizations that are superior to others. And listen, that's wrong as well. Ham's descendants built large cities and advanced civilizations, and they were an accomplished people. They were a sinful people and a flawed people, but guess what? Join the human race. God loves, listen to me, all people everywhere, and every culture is beautiful. And every human culture has made positive contributions, and we can learn from them. However, every human culture is also made up of lost men and women and boys and girls, and every human culture needs Jesus. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And so this doesn't have anything to do with social superiority either. So what is it talking about? Well, here's my third and final point tonight. This story unveils a fascinating prophecy. That's what I've come to determine in my studies, that it's a fascinating prophecy. I want to ask you a question as I unpack this last point. What do you suppose was Noah's motivation for saying these words? I suppose just as you read it, a cursory reading without really delving into it, you'd probably think, well, he was angry. He woke up and he found out what his son had done, whether he made fun of him or however he responded. He gets mad about it and he pronounces a curse. But you know, when I read this, I don't see the word anger mentioned. It doesn't say that Noah, maybe he was, we don't know. Wouldn't be wrong if he was disappointed or angry. But anger may not be his motivation. In fact, I want to contend that probably it wasn't his motivation. And what about this curse? Did Noah have the ability to place a curse on his children or his grandchildren? Well, Noah's just a man. The only way he could do that is if God were backing it up. And so I don't know if curse is even the best choice of words for what we're talking about here. I believe the key to understanding what's being said here is that to understand that Noah was speaking prophetically. This is a prophecy that Noah is giving. Noah is speaking prophetically. God is allowing him to look into the future and see what is going to happen to the offspring of his children. And so Noah's curse is really more of a prophecy. Noah's being led by the Spirit of God, And he's seeing what's going to happen. And listen, what he sees is exactly what happens in Old Testament history and even into the New Testament. Let me share with you quickly how that all unfolds. First of all, Noah's words prophetically describe the fate of the descendants of Canaan. It was prophetic about what was going to happen to Canaan's line. Again, the Canaanites were these descendants of Ham, the descendants of Canaan, and they also were the inhabitants of the promised land that the children of Israel, the Shemites, would come to take over at one point in time. And if you want to know what the Canaanites were like, and again, I'm not saying that Ham was like this, maybe he was, but they were sexually perverted. And there's a lot of scriptures I could take you to, but if you want to read about it, Leviticus chapter 18 gives an indication of what they were like. And this is just a general verse, but there's a lot of sexual sins that Israel was not to follow after the Canaanites and do. But it says, do not follow the practices of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You must not follow their customs. And yes, they offered their sons to Molech in that passage, but they also were great sexual sinners. And so it was a depraved society. And therefore, God, in His timing, gave them their due course. And not only were they enslaved, but they were wiped out. They were blotted out when Shem inhabited the promised land. And later on, they did become slaves. And let me just give you another example, another scriptural passage. 1 Kings 9, verses 20 and 21, back that up. Because that tells that these people who remained in the land, this is at the time of Solomon, who were not Israelites. Go ahead and turn to verse 21. Solomon imposed forced labor on them, and it is this way until today. So the Canaanites indeed were slaves of the line of Shem, the family of Shem. So that's what happened to Canaan. Now, let's talk about Shem, because second of all, Noah's words prophetically describe the fate of the descendants of Shem. Note with me, continuing on, he says, this is the second part of his prophecy, verse 26. Praise the Lord. Note he says that first, the God of Shem. Canaan will be his slave. Now again, Shem, from his line came the children of Israel. The tribes all came out of this line. And so, but notice he's praising the God of Shem first. He's not necessarily lifting up them. He's saying that God is in them and God will bless them and they'll be a blessing to others through their relationship with the one true God. But he's giving glory to God for what God's going to do with these descendants. And you can read on, Genesis chapter 12, Abraham receives a promise. God's going to send him many inhabitants and all the nations of the world will be blessed through his children and his offspring. And certainly that's true. Ultimately, Jesus Christ came from this line. And that's how this prophecy was fulfilled. Then there's this last son, Japheth. Noah's words prophetically describe the fate of the descendants of Japheth. Look at verse 27. He says, God will extend Japheth. That's interesting that he uses this phrase, extend. Who is Japheth? Well, Japheth, we're part of Japheth. Most of us in this room, I think most of us are Gentiles. But the Gentile peoples were from the offspring of Japheth. And certainly they did extend or expand their territory. They went beyond just this area of the Middle East and they traveled into Europe and other parts of the world and Asia Minor. And so they enlarged their territory. And even though they were successful and they built great civilizations, they needed Shem to come back or to find the one true God. Spiritually, they were poor. It was the Gentiles that Paul went to. He was the missionary to the Gentiles. And so ultimately, this is fulfilled when it says that he will dwell in the tents of Shem. Even though God extended his territory, it was Shem and the God of Shem where they ultimately found their spiritual purpose and meaning. And so these prophecies all come true. They all are prophetic. And so that's basically what I believe that is being communicated here. I need to kind of wrap this up. And so let me just wrap it up by saying here's some things that we need to think about. This is history we're talking about in prophecy. But there's some take-homes for us today in the 21st century. There always is. Bible's a book of practical application. And so some things just to think about is, number one, honor your parents in every stage of life. Not just when you're a child or a teenager, but honor them when you're an adult and when they're older. Uphold your family. Don't gossip or make light of the weaknesses of others, your church family as well. Guard your heart. Be vigilant and don't let sin overtake you. Be careful with alcohol. Know the dangers of alcohol. Live your life in decency and modesty. And always remember that love covers a multitude of sins. And that's ultimately where I want to leave this message tonight, because this message needs to end with Jesus. There's a story I want to tell. There's a story about a little girl who proudly wore a shiny cross necklace every Sunday to church. And the pastor of the church noticed that, and he also noticed how proud she was of that necklace and that cross and how shiny it was and pretty. So one day he wanted to make a point, and he went up to her and he said, "Honey, don't you know that the cross that Jesus died on wasn't pretty and shiny like that cross? Honestly, honey, it was an ugly, wooden, horrible, terrible thing." Little girl smiled and said, "Oh, I know that. But they told me in Sunday school that whatever Jesus touches, he changes." Isn't that great? Whatever Jesus touches, he changes. Noah was a flawed man. I'm a flawed man, but I'm a new man through the blood of Jesus and with his Spirit living in me. And you're new as well. We're all a new creation. And we are one in Christ. There's no Jew or Greek or slave or free. There's no male or female. There's not racial superiority or social superiority. Somebody's got a lot of money in this church, it doesn't make any difference. Somebody doesn't have a dime to their name. Let's commit to love God and loving one another as the family of God. Let me close with reading Ephesians 4:3, and this will help us to prepare for taking the Lord's Supper. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this study we've had tonight. My prayer is just that it's enlightened someone and that we can use it to help us to know how to respond to situations we're in or how to respond to things that go on in the world around us. And God, we do need racial healing in this country today. Lord, I've said it before, and I'll just say it again because it's true of this passage. The church could be the answer to racial healing and reconciliation in this country. And if our brothers and sisters, if we'd reach across racial lines and even denominational lines and love our brothers and be our brothers' keepers, we might see healing occur. And the church ought to lead out in that way. And I just thank you again, Lord, for the reminders. And I thank you that we can look at your word and the origins in the book of Genesis. And we can use that, Lord, to help us to think biblically and have a biblical worldview. And thank you that no matter where we read in your word, it draws us to Jesus. How we need Jesus. We need his grace. We need his forgiveness. We need his presence in our lives every day so that we can live in such a way, a manner that pleases you. And God, we want to do that. Thank you so much for the relationship that we have with you through our Lord and Savior Jesus. It's in his name I pray this prayer. Amen. I'm going to ask you to just continue with your heads bowed, and I want our deacons to come forward now. And we're going to go ahead and prepare to take communion. And so I want to leave you with three words as you're preparing your hearts to take communion. Remember. Remember what Christ has done for you. On the cross of Calvary, he shed his precious blood, allowing himself to be beaten and tortured and crucified, all because of love. And it was because of that love that we remember. Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper to remember what he has done. And then second, as we reflect on our lives. Where are you in your relationship with Christ today? Maybe there's just a confession, a prayer of confession you need to make right now, just silently, but just between you and God, asking him to forgive you of an attitude or an action or something that's not right in your life. We remember what Christ has done. We reflect on our own lives and our relationship with him and to one another. You know, if there's something that's not right between you and another brother or sister in this church or in your family, you ought to confess that right now. And as soon as you can, you need to try to reconcile and take care of that. That's what pleases our Father. So we remember, we reflect, and we renew. We renew ourselves to him as our Savior and Lord, and we renew ourselves to one another. Let me again lead us in prayer. Father, as we have come now to this time where we're going to take communion, we do recognize the symbolism of this time. We're thankful for the shedding of your blood, your body being broken, and for how you have allowed us to be in a relationship with you, a covenant relationship, because of what you did. And I pray that we would renew ourselves to you, that this would be a reminder of how much you love us, and to the extent that you would go to save us, and that we would respond accordingly, Lord, as the body of Christ. We do this together as a body of believers. And so I pray that as we seek to please you, that we would also recognize and love and esteem one another, because the Word says they will know we are Christians by our love. So help us now as we prepare to take this communion. May it be pleasing to you, and I pray this in Jesus' name.